The trials of an upright man. The book of Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible, and possibly the oldest book in the world. And when we open up this book, then we have before our eyes the patriarchal Bible, the Bible of the patriarchs. And it is a book that accounts a battle between the best of men and the worst of foes. I want to consider Job with you this morning, with God's help, I trust, as we see him in the first two chapters of the book, which John kindly read for us. I want to consider three things in this sermon. Firstly, Job's character. Secondly, Job's adversary. And thirdly, Job's trials. Now, that this man Job actually lived and existed in the time of the patriarchs, there can be no doubt. In Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14, Job is mentioned along with Noah and Daniel. He is clearly an historic and not a fictitious character. Job resided in the land of Uz, which was southeast of Palestine, probably somewhere in the Arabian desert. His name, Job, denotes the persecuted. And he certainly knew all about testings, trials, tribulations, and persecution. He exemplifies the fact that it is through much tribulation that the saints enter heaven. His history teaches us that no affliction for the present is joyous. You're not going to enjoy it, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. That means those who have a prayerful exercise. It's not wrong, you know, to ask God why things happen, or even things that happen to you. It depends on the way you ask it. If it's defiant, why is this happening? That is not acceptable. But why, Lord? Why has this happened? What do you want me to learn in this? That's an appropriate prayer. This man's history teaches us that no affliction for the present is joyous, but rather grievous. Nevertheless, it afterwards yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that have this prayerful exercise. Now, the first thing that we observe concerning Job's character is that he was a righteous man. Verse 1 of the book tells us, that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed, that means he avoided evil. That man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and avoided evil. Verse 8 tells us, there wasn't another man like him upon the whole of the earth. You see, the Lord knoweth them that trust in him. Now you notice here, grace is mentioned before greatness. What a man is matters much more than what he does or what he owns. Now I know well that the perfection we read and is spoken of here in verse 1 is relative and not absolute in the sinless sense. Nevertheless, every blood-bought, blood-washed, justified by faith, child of God, is perfect in righteousness. Not their own righteousness, for their righteousness, if they're believers, is the spotless righteousness of the sinless Son of God, imputed or credited, if you like, to them. But what is said of Job here pertains particularly to the completeness of his religious life and holy walk and conversation in all parts of his character. He was thoroughly and truly a man of God, like the Apostle Paul. Job kept a conscience void of offense before both towards God and man. Now also the sincerity of Job's character and religious life is alluded to here. He lived a life free from guile or hypocrisy towards God, and he did not deal with men. Another aspect of Job's character brought before us by this first verse is the blamelessness of life. He was a man of complete moral integrity. This is further illustrated by the report of the second celestial council that we read of in chapter 2, verse 3, where God, speaking of his servant Job, said, "There's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and avoideth evil. Still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou, devil, movest me against him to destroy him without a cause." So we see clearly that Job was indeed and in truth a righteous man. God said so. But the second thing that we observe concerning Job's character is that he was a prosperous man. He was the greatest of all of the men of the East. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female asses. He had a large family and a very large household. But we know that rich men are certainly not always good men, and good men are not always rich men. Some good men would be less good if they had more material prosperity. God knew his man. Material riches in the hand can be a blessing, but in the heart, they are a curse. So this man, Job, was both the richest and the most respected, as well as the most perfect and upright man in the land. Now, thirdly, and this is important, we observe concerning Job's character that he was a wise man. Verse 5 says, "It was so when the days of," this is speaking about his children, "their feasting was gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus did Job continually." So there were family enjoyments. Why not? Festivities. And Job's 7 sons and 3 daughters were evidently well brought up. They were companions to each other. They enjoyed festivities together. It's tragic, is it not, to see today how so many family members go in different ways. Family life is meant to be something close and precious. Love is meant to be in the home. When our 2 children were very small and started school, they suddenly changed for a while. They became little monsters, not least to each other. And I say, "Hey, we've got a whole world outside of here that hates us. Let's be nice to each other in this home." My wife and I were in Southern Ireland on one occasion, and I saw a plaque in a shop, and for a time I wish I'd bought it. It said, "Home is where you get cuddled." Now, if that embarrasses you, my friend, let me tell you there's something wrong with your home life. It doesn't embarrass me at all. Home is where you get cuddled. I was mentioning that in a pulpit in the island of Guernsey one day, and a lady a day or two later came along and she brought me, she'd made it, had it made with her own flowers, that text that we had hanging in our home for a very long time. Love in the home. Love in the home. Job, understanding something of human nature, he knew that such activities as his children were engaged in brought moral dangers. Therefore, the family altar was prominent. We always had a family altar in our home as the children were growing up. We would sing a little, perhaps a psalm, sometimes a hymn. One of us would pray, read the scriptures. It gave wonderful opportunities. I always remember this one occasion when our daughter came home from school a bit troubled. She went to an ordinary secular school, private school, but a secular school. And she'd been taught to write an essay on the Jonah story as though he was a myth. And she was a bit churned up about this. I said, "Missy, you don't worry about this. You write your essay. And you say that some people believe the story of Jonah is a myth. You don't add on the essay, but I don't. You just leave it at that. And there's nothing to be frightened about because it is a fact that some people believe that the story of Jonah is a myth." There's nothing to be scared about in acknowledging such things. And if you have a family altar, it gives you an opportunity to deal with such little matters with the children. So it wasn't enough for this man Job that his children were healthy, happy, and materially prosperous. He was greatly concerned for their spiritual welfare, so he sent for his children and sanctified them. Now I do say this most respectively to you. If you expect children in your family to grow up to be godly men and women, but you do not have a family altar prominently now during their childhood, I'm sorry to say it bluntly, you're a fool. You're a fool. There's no way it's going to happen. If you don't teach them by precept and example to pray, they will not pray. I remember when I was a pastor, I had a particular family, and the husband had been a pastor. And he would moan about his children and complain about his children. I never called at the home early in the evening and found them sat around the fire having family worship. And none of those children now, they're well grown now, they're not going on with God. They're not going on with God. It's not enough to grumble about the kids and fight the kids. You need to pray with them and for them. And it's very important. Family worship is an institution of God. It is an acknowledgement of God as the God of the family and the author of all family blessings. Someone has said that a family without worship is like a garden without a fence. So Job, being an upright and a wise man, took measures to keep his children in a pure and in a pardoned state. Job recognized and saw this discharge. Listen, he discharged his responsibilities as a father. What about that? His responsibilities as a father. Do you know there are some Christian men, leave it all to mother, that side of things. Job knew he couldn't make his children to be spiritual worshippers, but he brought them to spiritual ordinances. He couldn't give them converting grace individually, but he employed the means through which God might impart it to them. He was a wise man. Now the fourth thing I observed concerning Job's character, he was a marked man, yeah? Marked man. The Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered," I'm quoting verses 8 and 9, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and avoideth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" Job, being a perfect and upright man, was the subject of special attention and consideration to both the Lord God and to Satan. He was a marked man. Do you know what it says in Psalm 37, verse 37? Mark. Look at. Observe. That's what that means. Mark the perfect man. And behold the upright. You'll see the end of that man is peace. Mark the perfect man. You mark him. Job was marked for divine favor and for satanic malice. Every true child of God is the special object of divine protection, provision, and providence, and also the special object of devilish attack to disturb and, if possible, to destroy him. When Joshua, the high priest, was seen standing before the angel of the Lord, Satan was seen standing at his right hand to resist him. You see, you may be sure that both heaven and hell marks the holy man. That's why you're exhorted to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles and ways and fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, in the fifth place, we observe concerning the character of Job, he was a protected man. Listen to what Satan says, verse 10, he's speaking to the Almighty. Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, his substance is increased in the land. Job's person, family, and property were hedged about by the special care of God. Now, it would appear that Satan possibly knew more about the impregnable position that this righteous man Job was in than he himself did. We cannot see. The angel of the Lord that encampeth round about them that fear him. But the devil does. Here we have Satan's testimony to the security of God's children. We see that without God's permission, all the powers of hell cannot touch either the person or circumstances of the man hiding in the bulwarks of God. What a scripture that is. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Well, so we've seen so far this morning concerning the character of Job, that he was a righteous, prosperous, wise, marked, and protected man. Now, secondly, for a moment, I want to consider Job's adversary. Every upright man or woman, boy or girl, has an adversary. And our adversary is the enemy of all righteousness. Now I want to notice four things about him. Firstly, we should notice and recognize his personality. As it is a truth that God exists, it is no less a truth that Satan exists. There are many demons, evidently, but there is only one devil. He is not an influence, rather he is an individual being. His name, Satan, denotes the adversary. A man called Vernon Charlesworth penned this poem. I'm just going to read it. It's a little bit doggerel, but nevertheless. Men don't believe in a devil now as their fathers used to do. They've rejected one creed because it's old, for another because it's new. There's not a print of his cloven foot, nor a fiery dart from his bow, to be found in the earth or in the air today. Well, at least they declare it so. Who is it mixes the fatal draught that palsies heart and brain, that loads the beard? That's an old instrument they used to carry coffins on. That loads the beard of each passing year with its 100,000 slain. Who blights the bloom of the land today with the fiery breath of hell? If it isn't the devil that's doing this work, who does? Won't somebody tell? Who dogs the steps of the toiling saint? Who spreads the net for his feet? Who sows the tares in the world's broad field where the Saviour sows his wheat? If the devil is voted not to be, is the verdict therefore true? We simple folk, someone is surely doing the work the devil was thought to do. They may say the devil has never lived. Some may say the devil's gone. We simple souls would like to know who carries his business on. The devil was a liar from the beginning, the Bible tells us. And one of his great devilish delusions is concerning his own existence and person. the devil denies himself. Notice with me his origin. You find his origin in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 15. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mountain of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Satan, therefore, cast down from heaven, is a vagabond on the earth, going up and down in the earth, restless. He's an angel, actually an archangel, which kept not his first estate, but left that heavenly habitation through sin. He who was created in heaven itself is now earthbound and hellbent, and he is already in chains of darkness. The extent of his influence reaches not to heaven and to its glorified saints, but to the earth only and men upon it. In the city, through the country, in the public place, in the private place, in men's houses, in the house of God, in great force, with great violence, Satan goes forth, testing, trying, troubling, tormenting the sons of men. Let us notice thirdly here his object. His unwavering purpose is to set God and man at variance. Verse 11 contains his words, But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath. He will curse thee to thy face. When Satan first spoke on the fair page of Scripture, it was in the Garden of Eden, recorded in Genesis chapter 3. And there he slandered to God, to man, and denied God's goodness. Has God said you can't eat of all the trees of the garden? What a mean God. Thou shalt not surely die. What a hard God. He slandered God to man, and he denied God's goodness. Here in the book of Job, Satan speaks a second time on the page of Scripture, in the celestial council. And he slandered man to God and denied God's uprightness. Here, he not only admitted but declares the goodness of God to man. God said to him, Hast thou considered? Yes. Satan had considered. Satan had seen and watched this upright man, the greatest man of the East, who feared God and avoided evil. He had seen God's care for him. He saw the hedge all about him. He saw the blessing and increase and prosperity heaped upon Job. And so, knowing that he had no hope of turning Job against such a kind and gracious God, he sought to turn God against Job. There is no limit, my friend, let me tell you, to the devil's audacity. No limit at all. The devil, the object of Satan, is to set God and man at variance. Yeah. He does it with religious people. Do religious people believe in the providence of God? I trust they do, if they know anything at all. Man, I used to think years ago, if I had a £10 note for every middle-aged man I know who hates his boss, I'd have a lot of money. But you see, we believers, we believe that all such affairs in our lives are appointed by Almighty God, a God too wise to err, too good to be unkind. It happens in marriage partners. Man, I've known for years, since I was a young pastor, that when there's marriage troubles, when you listen to the husband, you think, how did he ever live with this awful woman? And then you listen to her account, you think, how did she put up with this dreadful man?
I tell you, the best advice, you know, when you see what's wrong in your partner is to go into the hall, look in the mirror, and see what the partner has to live with. He wants to make us discontented with God's appointments, our employment, our marriage partners, many other things. Satan is the adversary and accuser of the brethren. He's a liar and against truth. He's a murderer of souls, the Bible says. Thank God. It is written for believers, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Three times when the Lord Jesus Christ was assaulted and assailed by Satan, according to our English translation, he replied, it is written. But that's not a very good translation, actually. Because the word he spoke was teletestai. It stands written. We refer to the book of Deuteronomy. He says, devil, the book of Deuteronomy, it stands, it stands, it stands. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly. But the way we resist the devil is with the word of God. And we need to be filling our hearts and our heads, and there's a difference, continually with the word of God. Notice his power. That Satan is capable of great power as well as of great wrath is unquestionable. But he is utterly powerless to touch a child of God or anything that God has without being given divine permission. Satan was allowed to send his messengers one after another to buffet Job, as later he would do so to the Apostle Paul. But both Job and Paul were to prove the sufficiency of divine grace and divine enabling strength in their hours of weakness. Satan can sift. Satan can thrash the child of God. Jesus told Simon Peter that. Same, Satan had desired to have thee that he may thresh thee as wheat. Satan can sift, Satan can thrash the child of God, but he cannot devour him. Look at verse 12 here with me. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thine power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. God says, so far, devil, but no farther. He said it a second time according to the record of chapter 2 and verse 6. You see, this roaring lion, our adversary, is tethered. But he uses every inch of the long rope that ties him. He is a powerful enemy. He is not to be trifled with. And he's not to be joked about, let me tell you. But let us rejoice that though he is very powerful, he is not all powerful. He is not omnipotent. And our blessed Savior is omnipotent. And he alone can say, all power is given unto me. Now, in the third place, as we'll bring this sermon to a close, let us consider Job's trials. I want to notice three things about the trials. I want to notice their purpose. I want to notice their nature. And I want to notice their effect. Firstly, notice the purpose of Job's trials. The purpose of Job's trials was to test him. I don't think he knew it at the time, but he knew it later. He said, according to the record of chapter 23 of the book of Job in verse 10, he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me or tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Both God and Satan tested Job. Satan, for his part, he couldn't believe that a man would remain true to God if all material and earthly comfort and enjoyment was withdrawn. At the time of his trials, Job was possibly completely unconscious of the fact that he was being tested. These troubles must have been a severe trial to his faith. And all who fear God and avoid evil must fight the good fight of faith. And true faith will always rise victoriously over all trials, troubles, and tribulations. We notice then the nature of Job's trials. Job had terrible troubles. There were no half measures here. Every separate trial was a complete catastrophe. He suffered the loss of property. His 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 asses were all suddenly stolen or destroyed by fire from heaven. In one day, the richest man in the East became the biggest bankrupt in the world. It was enough to drive any man to despair. No exaggeration. Now, most of this congregation probably are not acquainted with the Wall Street crash. The Wall Street crash was in America when the American stock market crashed. And at that time, men had much more honor in business than they do today. And so a lot of businessmen who had invested their clients' money, when the stock market crashed, they just were full of despair. They went up these great skyscrapers in America and jumped off and committed suicide. That's no exaggeration. For me there to say, what happened to Job here was enough to drive any man to despair. He suffered the loss of property. He suffered the loss of family. 7 sons and 3 lovely daughters, all killed by one terrific stroke, according to verse 19 here. With the psalmist, Job could cry, "Deep waters are come into my soul." He suffered the loss of health. Chapter 2 and verse 7 says, "So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils, from the sole of his foot unto his crown." This man Job was now covered with a loathsome disease. There was no soundness in his flesh. This fearful malady suddenly, like its other troubles, came upon him. There's something here you should notice. Satan was permitted to touch the flesh of Job. He touched every inch of it. Satan is all malice. Satan knows nothing of mercy. If the faith of God's people was not supernatural, yes it is, because faith is by the grace of God, it's supernatural. But if it were not supernatural, it could never survive such a shock. He suffered the loss of position. The greatest man in the East became the most loathsome object on earth. He who had sat among thrones with princes now sat among ashes as a pauper. He had been stripped of everything but his life. There was one thing more. He suffered the loss of human comfort. Chapter 2 and verse 9, "Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." His wife, the only earthly comfort left to him, turns out to be a canker. Job now had marital problems. He and his wife saw things differently. Now look, I want to apply this. I want to ask every married person, young and old, if you're married, in this service this morning, are you a comfort or a canker to your partner? Are you a help or a hindrance in the things of God, married partner? Yeah.
This woman could not understand faith in God in circumstances like these. Oh, when they were the great family, that was all right. But you see, fair weather believers always end up shipwrecked when the storms of adversity roll in. This taunt of his wife was the devil's last ploy to break the back of Job's spiritual integrity. It was the poisoning of the last spring of earthly consolation. There is no end to which the enemy of the upright will not go to test him. Finally this morning, notice the effects of Job's trials. The immediate effect of these trials that stripped Job naked of every earthly comfort was to bring him closer to God and to strengthen his faith. The words here, let's turn to them. Chapter 1, verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." These words spoken by this great upright sufferer have expressed the heartfelt sorrow and submission of multitudes of godly souls down through the centuries. In their hours of bereavement and loss, they've said, "The Lord hath taken away." Maybe you have to say that this morning. You may not have now the prosperity that you once had. You may not have the family around you. You may not have the health that you once had. Many of us here this morning, I'm sure, have to say with the psalmist, "He weakened my way. I'm not what I was." I said to a lady this morning, and I haven't seen for a long time, she was asking how I am. I said, "I'm worn out. That's how I am, I'm worn out." You may not have the strength. You may not have the health. You may not have the position. You may not have the human comfort that you once had. But dear Christian friend, you have everything of true and lasting worth if you are a child of God. So Job saw the sovereignty and handiwork of God behind these Sabians and Chaldeans who had stolen his flocks. Chapter 2 and verse 10, "In all this did not Job sin with his lips." How this man has spoken down through the ages as an example of suffering affliction and showing patience as an upright man. We need to know and remember there is a life that does not consist of the things that we possess. That life is infinitely superior to those things that we possess and independent of them. For the things which are seen are temporal, whereas the things which are unseen, they're eternal. My brethren, it says in James 1, verses 2 to 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations." The Greek there is pirasmos, testings. "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may perfect and entire, wanting nothing." God rebuked Job's critics. God restored Job's health. God restored Job's wealth. God restored Job's family. Yeah. Chapter 42, verses 12 and 13. "For the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters." Well, my friend, if you're
in this meeting this morning and you are a person who's experiencing trials, troubles, perhaps even torments, I cannot tell you why that is. But I can tell you this. If you're a child of God, God has not forgotten you. God has not forsaken you. God still has you in His hand. And you are still part of His vast and eternal plan. Perhaps you have problems. Perhaps you have perplexities. Perhaps, troubled and trialed child of God, you have no joy and no peace because of the circumstances that Almighty God has allowed to come into your life. Well, perhaps you cry out, Lord, I can bear no more. I'm going to close with this little story. I had a dear friend, a pastor, who was blind. And when I was a pastor, I had him come to my church once a year and preach for a few days. And I had a woman in the church, a deacon's wife, and she enjoyed bad health. Now, if you don't know what that means, you see me afterwards and I'll tell you. She enjoyed bad health. And I took him to see her. Morris, who's blind. She says, I can't cope. I can't cope. He said, you are coping. Day by day, hour by hour, she was coping. And by the goodness and grace of God, that's how it is. In our times of trouble, testing, tribulation, with the Lord's help, day by day, we cope. Amen.